Well, I want to personally welcome you this morning to Christ Presbyterian Church, especially if you are visiting. If you are new, I have something in common with you. I am also new. This is just my second Sunday on staff here. Not quite 2 weeks moved in. But this is not my first time preaching here. I preached here once before as a candidate. And if you see me occasionally trying to check my microphone, there's kind of an inside joke about that. If you were here the last time listening to me preach, you may not have seen everything. You know the story, some of you may have. While I was introducing myself, some of the pastors noticed that my microphone was not on. I didn't notice that. And as I began my prayer to ask God to bless the sermon, my eyes are closed, your eyes are closed, Oliver Wills came up, stuck his hand through my robe, into my pocket, where I keep my microphone, and turned it on. Now put yourself in my shoes. I'm interviewing for a position as a pastor. I'm concerned about the sermon I'm about to preach. I'm praying to the Lord to bless it, and suddenly I feel a hand in my pocket. I have no idea, to this day, what I prayed for. I don't even know if it was coherent, so you'll have to forgive me. But it is right to pray, and it's a good thing that we do it, especially when we consider a text that we have in front of us. What a powerful text that we have that God has given us. And before we jump into it, let's ask God's blessing on it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the rain, how it refreshes us. Thank you for your word that often acts like rain, refreshing our souls. I pray that you will make our hearts fertile for hearing your word. Plant your seed in our hearts, may it grow strong. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am officially here, and I want to thank those folks who have helped me move in, who welcomed me to from North Carolina to Connecticut. We are still unpacking, but we are making progress. It's nice to actually have some pictures on the wall, so it's starting to feel like home. So far, the transition has been somewhat smooth, which you may be surprised at how many people warned me it would not be smooth. It's amazing how many people said that moving from North Carolina to Connecticut would not be a smooth transition. When I came up in June, I was looking for housing. I, as I sometimes do if I move to a new area, went to the Connecticut Welcome Center, right across the border from New York into Connecticut. And I stopped in, I gathered some brochures, gathered some maps, and I struck up a conversation with the guy behind the counter. And I said, I'm moving to Connecticut. And then he asked me, well, where are you moving from? And I said, I'm moving from North Carolina. And all of a sudden, the smile dropped from his face. He turned gravely cold and he said to me, oh, has someone told you what it's like here? I remember, this guy's working for the Connecticut Welcome Center. I don't know how he got a job there. Living in Connecticut, is it really that different from living in North Carolina? Yeah, well, of course it is. Of course it is. The last church event that I had in North Carolina was a pig picking. I've heard that that's not so frequent in Connecticut. The man at the Welcome Center made his point. I'm not in North Carolina anymore. My location, my new location, has changed my life, and it will change lots of things about my life. Paul, here in Romans 6, is making a similar point. He says that those who are in Christ have a new location. We have a new address. and that new address will change every detail of our lives. You may not be able to see that as you turn to Romans 6, either in your Bible or in the bulletin. You look at the first verse. On the surface, Paul seems to be raising kind of a silly question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now, if you read that question, you may say, well, that seems like an easy answer. You just knock that question down. Should we keep sinning so that grace can abound? Almost as if we were to logically say, well, you know, God is glorified by forgiving our sins, so if we continue to sin, God's glory will get all the more greater. So we should continue to sin. It's almost kind of a ridiculous passage if you think of it that way, if it wasn't for the fact that it happens so frequently that people feel that way. But I really don't think that that's Paul's point. I think if we look back at that passage, we'll see it actually says something a little bit different. Paul's question here is, are we to continue in sin? Almost as if he's saying, are we to remain in sin so that grace may abound? Paul is not using sin here as a verb. Paul talks of sin almost as if it's a location, almost as if it's a kingdom. He's saying, are you to remain in the kingdom of sin, in the realm? You could translate that first verse, should we still live in the kingdom where sin reigns? Think about that. I think that's probably a little bit different way that we talk in church about sin. Normally, we talk about sin as actions, as things we do, wrong deeds. Some of us who are a little bit more theologically savvy talk about sinful nature. But here, Paul is not talking about deeds. He is talking about sin personified. Sin is a person. Sin is a king, a reigning king. I'm tempted for you to go back into your Bibles or into the text and see all the places of sin and capitalize the word sin to make that point to you, that sin in this chapter is seen as a very powerful king. And it's not too different from the way that sin is pictured in the Genesis passage that we read earlier. Do you remember that? Where God tells Cain, who is angry with God, to beware of sin because sin is crouching at the door. That vivid image, sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce. Sin is acting in this passage like a reigning king. But where is his kingdom? Where does sin reign? And that kind of opens us up to the whole picture of what Romans is going through. Romans unveils God's big blueprint of how he is dealing with sin, dealing with this king, this reigning king. And he goes through creation, he talks about the law and Israel, and all that God has been doing, and he gets to chapter 5, and he says, and Christ has come to that place where sin reigns, to defeat sin. Where is it? In chapter 5, Paul says that the place where sin reigns is Adam, as in Adam and Eve. He says that that place, Adam, he is the representative of all humanity. Sin reigns in him. Paul's point is clear. All of humanity is united to Adam, and in that kingdom, sin reigns. I mean, think of it as a really large family tree, where you see all of humanity on that family tree. Could you picture it? And you can see everyone tracing their lineage up to one family, and there at the top sits Adam. There's your name. There's my name. There's the name of everyone ever born. And we are all in that place, in that family. And sin is reigning there. So who made sin king? How did sin take the control? I think about that question, and I'm kind of reminded of the Monty Python movie, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where King Arthur comes to a peasant woman and says, "I am your king." And she says, "Well, I didn't vote for you." And of course, the joke is that kings don't get voted for. But is that true in the kingdom of Adam? We have elected our king, sin. We have appointed him to reign in our lives. Humanity, all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, we have, in a very real sense, worshipped sin as our king. And now go back to verse 1 and Paul's argument here. He says, should we stay in Adam? Should we stay in Adam where sin reigns? Because that's the place where Christ has met us. Should we stay there? And Paul, he couldn't say it any stronger, says, by no means. If you have the King James Version, it says, God forbid that we should stay there. But you might say, well, I'm still human. Aren't I still human, still in Adam, a sinner in Adam? No. Paul says, no. You are dead. You are dead, 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 dead. You're dead. Look at all the verses in this passage that talk about your death. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, you have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, you were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. Need I go on? Paul does. We know that our old self was crucified with him. One, that is you, who has, we have died. Verse 8, we have died. And notice all of these verses, all of these explanations of your death, they are in the past tense. He's not saying you need now to die to sin or that we are dying to sin. He said you are dead. You died to sin. What a strange way to talk about a Christian. Dead. I don't know how I feel about that personally. I don't like to think of myself as dead. Death almost always has negative consequences, either in the Bible, in Christianity, or any other culture you think of. It's usually associated with a curse. Death is the great cutting off from life, cutting off from God, cutting off from everything that's good. But you see, in Paul's economy, the death of Christ on our behalf and our death with him paradoxically has a positive value. So instead of being cut off from God and from life, our death is actually cut off, cutting us off from the realm of sin and from death. You have died to sin, is Paul's point. And like physical death, this is once for all. Listen to how powerfully that's expressed in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or in some other translations, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, well, there Paul, who has already talked about sin as a king, now talks about sin as a slave master. What a vivid imagery. Sin as a powerful slave master, making his servants do his bidding, controlling them in the seat of authority. What a powerful image. What an ironic image. Come on, let's think about the life of sin. If I said to you the life of sin, what do you think of? Well, you think of freedom. You think of no rules, the ultimate liberty from oppressors. But here, the picture is just the opposite. We had been slaves to sin. If you are Christian, if you battle sin, that's a very real picture for you. You still feel, in some sense, that sin wants to be a slave master. It's a very different view than what the world sees sin. Now, some of you may start getting a little bit anxious about this sermon and wanting me to qualify. Is he really saying that we've died to sin? Is he really saying that Christians don't sin anymore? Did we just hire a pastor who believes that Christians are perfect? Well, I am going to qualify myself. But it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't qualify himself in this passage. His point is sharp. He doesn't want to blunt it with qualifications. But do Christians sin? Well, of course they do. Of course they do. It's some of the reason why Paul writes this passage in the first place, to help us with our struggles with sin. Spend 10 minutes with me. You'll know. Christians sin. We would be hypocrites if we said anything else. But I think the beauty of this passage says that while the presence of sin still remains in a believer's life, the penalty and the power are destroyed. Let me repeat that, because I think it's not worth missing. While the presence remains, and it will remain until your death, presence of sin remains in a Christian's life. The power and the authority that sin has as a slaveholder has been destroyed. Think of our own country's struggle with slavery. Slavery ended over 140 years ago, but ask almost anybody, are the effects of slavery still evident in this country? Certainly they are. But ask any descendant of a slave who would say that the ongoing effects of slavery are still present and still bad, they'd also say it's not worth comparing to actual slavery itself. The good news of this passage is that though the presence of sin still remains, its power and its authority have been canceled, have been destroyed. But don't let this qualification mute this passage even for a second. You have died to sin is what Paul wants to drive home. I want to speak to those of you now. I don't know many of you. I'm starting to meet many of you. But I know just because any congregation of this size, we have people here who struggle with habitual sin, struggle either with depression, struggle with a fear of man that will cripple us. We struggle with sexual sin. We look at the phrase bondage to sin and we say that sounds very familiar to us. Hear the good news of this passage. You have died to sin. And so here, end of a rather long but I hope powerful point. In Christ, you have a new location, a new address. In Christ, you have died to sin. You have left the Adam place. But then, of course, where have we wound up? We've left the realm of Adam. We have died to the Adam place where sin reigns. Where are we now located? And Paul is quick to say that now we are in Christ. In Christ, those two words, in Christ, that is now hitting at theological bedrock for Paul. If I gave you the homework task to go home and study Paul, all of Paul's letters, and look for the passage and write it down wherever he says in Christ, that would certainly take you the rest of the afternoon, into the evening, maybe probably into next morning. it's such a major, huge concept for Paul, being in Christ. And he says that we have united with Christ. We have joined with our Savior. And being engrafted into Christ, we partake in the great principle that whatever happened to Christ, whatever can be characterized of Christ, characterizes us too. So we can say that Christ died and Christ was raised. So too we can say we as Christians died and we as Christians are raised. And this is not purely imitation. As Calvin says, this is mystical union. This is, in some way, us being joined with Christ. If I was to create a translation that was very, very literal of this passage and look at some of the words that Paul coined, it's kind of interesting. In verse 8, Paul says, we have co-died with Christ. And in verse 4, he says that we've been co-buried with Christ. In verse 6, we've been co-crucified with him. And in verse 8, we co-live with him. And Paul talks about this way, that being in Christ, we are now united with him. Just as we were inextricably linked with Adam and everything that represents humanity, we now have become inextricably linked with Christ and everything that represents Christ and that form of humanity. How do we become united with Christ? Well, it may be surprising for some of you to see the answer, but if you look at verse 3, there it is. How do we become united with Christ? It's our baptism. Our baptism. Verse 3 says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Many of you, this is going to feel a little strange, a little new, depending on where your background is in Christianity. There are typically two extremes with baptism. There are those who see something magical happening at the point of baptism, some who say that there is some magical thing in the water or in the priest who administers it that actually transfers grace to a person. On the other side, there are those who see baptism as merely symbolic, something that can be cast off if not needed, and no real change would happen. Paul doesn't really struggle with those 21st century conflicts. When he says baptism, he of course believes that all Christians should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't want us to lose sight of the power of baptism. Baptism is not the agent of grace, it is the occasion of grace. I think you've heard that before. Baptism is not the agent of grace, it's the occasion. It's the place, the time when God oftentimes uses that means as a means of grace. It's a powerful symbol as well as a means of grace. Powerful to us to say this is where the break happened. This is when our move occurred. Our move to Connecticut happened 2 weeks ago. But my move into the family of Christ happened at baptism. What a strong image. It's a strong image in our culture. It's an even stronger image in other cultures. Think about that. In many Orthodox homes, Orthodox Jewish homes, if one member of the family is baptized, oftentimes the rest of the family will say a funeral service. That person had died to our family. In other parts of the world, in some Muslim countries, when a member of the family becomes a Christian, that death sometimes can be more literal. Baptism into Christ, that's the mark of our moving day, when we moved from the Adam place to the Christ place. And Paul is saying to us, you believer who struggles with your sin, remember your baptism. Look to that day, because that's the day you moved. Our tradition is not too far from this. The Presbyterian Church in America has our theological standards. They are the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And in the larger catechism, question 167 says, how is our baptism improved by us? Or how do we improve the effectiveness of our baptism? What's our job? Well, the answer is to remember it. To remember the privileges and the benefits that are conferred by being baptized, to draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. And as a result, we who have been baptized have this physical, tangible thing. We have a day we can point to, an event that we can point to in our lives to say, yes, that was the time when I've left the dominion, that reign of sin, have now entered into a different family and a different kingdom. And so Paul challenges us with that verse in verse 3. For those who say, well, I'm a Christian, and sin is still as powerful in my life as it was before I was a Christian, he would say, well, you really haven't considered the seriousness of your baptism, how serious an event it was. But in the same way, if someone who was baptized came to Paul and said, well, now that I've been baptized, I don't struggle with sin at all, he'd probably say, well, you haven't considered the seriousness of sin and the power that that has. So we have moved from the Adam place to the Christ place by being united to him. But how should we characterize that place in Christ? What is it like to be in that kingdom in Christ? Aren't we united just to his death? Paul says no. Paul says not only have we been united to his death, we've been united to his resurrection, so that now we experience resurrection life. And that, for me, blows my mind. That somehow the future hope of all believers, that one day, that resurrection, somehow spiritually has broken into today, has broken into our lives now, where we currently experience resurrection life. If you were at the servant leader board meeting on Thursday, some of us were talking about being discouraged in ministry. And they raised the point, it's oftentimes discouraging in ministry because we don't see physical effects. We don't see the physical results. Sometimes we just see it. We just know that the spiritual results have happened, but we don't see tangible things. To which Preston responded, and I thought this comment was funny and profound. He said, seeing bodily resurrections would be encouraging. I don't know if encouraging would be the term if I saw bodily resurrections. I mean, that maybe freaked me out a little bit, but to know the spiritual point of that, yes. Bodily resurrections would be encouraging. But as Preston went on to say, but we have spiritual resurrections happening all the time. What is it like to be spiritually resurrected? What is it like to experience resurrection right now as a believer? Theological term for this is regeneration. God has given us a new heart. He has changed us. And we can sometimes talk about the work of Christ, and rightly so, we can talk about the work of Christ in legal terms. We can say that what Christ has done has provided for us justification. Even though we have not done anything to earn our salvation, because of what Christ has done, God sees us in those terms. But we can't just leave it there, because it's not just that he justified us, he also gave us a new heart. He also raised us from the dead spiritually and has regenerated us. I've noted in the bulletin, and just know in the life of our church, this afternoon there are going to be 3 bridal showers all in a row, or actually all at the same time. 3 bridal showers. Wow. I remember when Christy and I were engaged, we were going to a number of bridal showers, and some of the advice she got I remember specifically someone told her, don't try to change him. Old dogs do not learn new tricks. And I had a problem with that. Partly because I don't like being compared to an old dog, but also, I think it kind of denies the power of Romans 6. I don't know, I'm not saying that Christy is going to change me, although hopefully through the Spirit she will. But I want to live a life knowing what the Scripture tells us, that I am continually being conformed to Christ, that I can change, that I'm not just going to go on knowing I've been forgiven through the work of Christ, and then maybe I'll die and then have a relief from sin and be able to live to God. Paul says, in some way, spiritually, that resurrection has taken place when you have come into Christ. Grace is always transformative. Please hear this point. Grace is always transformative. God comes to you in your place of sin. There is nothing required. He meets you when you are an enemy, when you are in your sin, and he transforms you. But he does transform you. Grace is always transformative. He does not leave you in that place of sin. If he did, that would be to say you are to continue in sin so that grace may abound. You're a different person. You can't go on living a different way. So we finally made it to the last section, verses 11 through 14. And Paul changes the way he addresses us. If you've noticed up till now, Paul has not given us anything to do. Through 13 verses, he is telling us, this is who you are. In grammatical terms, it is the indicative mood. He is describing you. He's saying, this is what you are like in Christ. You have died to sin, you're now alive to God. He is giving you a description, not any prescription. But in verse 11, he starts telling us our job. And what's our first job? He says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Our job isn't to die to sin or to be alive to God. We're not to give ourselves resurrections. He says, consider it, recognize it, understand, realize who you are. Look at your image in Christ. That's our job. See what is already accomplished through Christ. His command to us is to realize our new address. In verse 12, he goes on saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. How in the world could sin possibly reign in our mortal bodies if what he said earlier was true? It's illogical. Well, it's illogical, but it happens. And just as, if you remember the story of Israel, as they leave Egypt, as they leave the power of Pharaoh, what is the first thing they do when they get out? Some of them start saying, well, you know, we didn't have it too bad under Pharaoh. Let's go back. Shouldn't we put ourselves back under slavery? Because at least we had 3 square meals a day. Why are we out here in the desert? You have left slavery. Sometimes it's like an elephant. You ever heard the story? And you tie a young elephant down and he learns that he can't break the chain. So when he's older and the shackles are easily broken by him, he hadn't forgotten that first lesson, so he doesn't move. So some of us who have been freed in Christ, we still haven't gotten it. We still think of our members as bound. We still think of ourselves as bound under that old slave master. But the good news of this passage is that you've been freed. Moving from North Carolina to Connecticut is a big change, and I know it's going to change lots of parts of my life, lots of parts of our family's life. We who have been baptized, we also have a new address, and our job is to learn it, to not go back under slavery. We have been united to Christ and all that that brings with it. That union with Christ is something we've experienced and we continue to experience every Sunday as we meet with the Lord in this table. As we prepare ourselves to approach it, let's meditate on God's word and what he's done. Please join me in prayer.